Well, you all have the notes in front of you, which are fairly exhaustive, covering this subject of baptism. You'll find that there are lots of biblical references there. I'm not going to turn to all of these tonight. This is an evening Bible school, so I expect that you're going to do a lot of work yourself afterwards. My job tonight is really to fill in as much as I can of the details and make clear some of the things that are explained more briefly in the notes. Baptism is one of the basic subjects of Christianity, and of course that's the title of this series that's been given to me, Some of the Basic Beliefs of Christianity, over these next 4 Monday nights. Baptism was commanded by Jesus. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a command of Jesus to be baptized. It is a ceremony by which Christians make a public confession that they have repented of their sins and committed themselves to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and people said, "What shall we do?" he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." As you read through the book of Acts, you will see this repeated. In the case of Paul, in the case of the Ethiopian man, in the case of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, one case after another, the people believed, they confessed to their belief through baptism. Romans 10 and 9 is very likely a baptismal, confessional statement. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. As the person has already believed, they now make a confession through baptism, and part of that confession is the question that's put to them, is Jesus Lord? And on the basis of their confession, they are baptized. We are not told specifically how they were baptized. The Bible speaks of people going into the water to be baptized. The Ethiopian man, "There is much water here, let's be baptized." When Jesus was baptized, it says he came up out of the water. So people went into the water to be baptized and they came up out of it. What they actually did while they were there, we're not given an actual description, but the word itself, baptize, means to dip or to immerse, which suggests that believers were immersed in water. We'll come later on to discuss a few other practices that people might have. But I want to go back to see that baptism did not come out of the blue. It just did not come from nowhere. It was something that people already practiced. There was a practice of baptism before the time of the church. The Jews, it seems, practiced baptism. If Gentile converts wanted to declare themselves part of the Jewish religion, they became full-blown proselytes, they were baptized as their initiation or introduction into the Jewish religion. John the Baptist practiced baptism. He demanded that those who responded to his preaching and who wanted to show that they were really repentant should be baptized. That's why he was called John the Baptist. But he pointed out that the baptism that he practiced, though it may have been an open declaration and it may have pictured cleansing from sin, it did not in itself bring cleansing from sin. "I baptize you with water," he says in Matthew 3:11. "I baptize you with water for repentance. There's somebody coming after me who's greater than I am. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Meaning that the real saviour is not John the Baptist. The real saviour, of course, is Jesus, who is coming along afterwards. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the granary. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So there is an element here of forgiveness and of cleansing and of judgment of sin. Baptism itself doesn't bring cleansing, nor does it give people the power to live pure lives. The baptism of John was merely a preparation for somebody coming behind him. "And the one who comes behind me," he says, "is the Saviour Messiah." He didn't give the name Jesus Christ when he was baptizing at the beginning, but later on it was revealed to him that Jesus was in fact the Saviour, the Messiah. But he simply preached as a way of calling people to repentance in preparation for the real Saviour who would come after him. And those who accepted his message would be ready then to accept Jesus when he appeared. Because Jesus was the one that John foretold, And the salvation that Jesus brought was a salvation that was symbolized in the baptism that John practiced. When people came along and accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior, they would then enter the kingdom of God. And when they entered the kingdom of God, they would receive through Jesus the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it was this that would enable them to live righteously. It was Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that Jesus gave. That would be what would empower people. So what I'm saying is that John's baptism in itself did not empower people, but it was significant nevertheless, as those people made their declaration that they were prepared to change, to repent, to take the step of faith and commit themselves to a new life. I want to speak now about the baptism of Jesus, because Jesus was one of those that John baptized. But Jesus had no sins to repent of. John knew this. He knew who Jesus was because he recognized him. After all, they were related, and Jesus had been around for 30 odd years. John knew enough about Jesus to know that he didn't need to have a baptism of repentance, because he knew that Jesus had no sins to repent of. When Jesus approached John to be baptized, John didn't want to baptize him. He said, actually, it should be the other way around. You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. But Jesus insisted. Now, why did Jesus insist? Well, I suppose there are several reasons. This also is in Matthew chapter 3. When John tried to stop Jesus being baptized, Jesus said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And so John consented. Jesus was baptized. He went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descending like a dove alighted upon him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There seem to be several elements in the reason for Jesus being baptized. One of these is an act of obedience. He just wanted to be obedient to all his Father's will, but he also wanted it to be an act of solidarity. A declaration that he was at one with all the faithful in Israel. Most of the people of Israel considered themselves God's people, but they're not God's people at all in the true spiritual sense. It was the faithful who were the true believers, the genuine. And Jesus wanted to identify himself with those, declare his oneness, his solidarity with all the faithful who by their baptism declared themselves on the side of God and his righteousness. And there's the element of righteousness. I want to fulfill all righteousness, meaning to fulfill all God's righteous requirements, but also to show himself at one with those who were on the side of God and his righteousness. There was again a declaration by Jesus that he was committing himself openly and publicly to a ministry that God had committed to him. And when he came up out of the water after his baptism, immediately there was a symbolic empowerment, or anointing as the Bible puts it in another place, of him with the Holy Spirit, symbolized in the dove that descended upon him. So God was especially equipping him for his messianic ministry that was in front of him. This one, Jesus Christ, was the one that God had chosen as his Messiah, Savior. He had come into the world as God in human form. God in the flesh. The time had now arrived where he was to embark upon his public ministry, which was, we know, to last for the next 3.5 years. And so he wanted to show that he knew what his work involved, and he was intending to carry it out. So he was now committing himself to God. He was the representative chosen by God to go to a people who needed deliverance. And in this case, it meant deliverance of people from the bondage of sin. So that leads me to another element in the baptism of Jesus. He saw, I believe, that it prefigured a far greater baptism that was yet to come, a baptism of suffering. On one occasion, a couple of his disciples came to him. They wanted the best places in the kingdom. And Jesus said, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said, "Yes, we are." I don't think they'd really understood what he was saying. But what he was saying was, "I am going to undergo a baptism of suffering." On another occasion he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished." Luke 12:50. He knew that he was facing the cross, and the greater baptism was his suffering there. So all of those elements, I believe, are there in Jesus' baptism. His declaration of obedience to his Father, his declaration of solidarity with the faithful remnant in Israel, his declaration that he was on the side of God in his righteousness, his initiation into the ministry that he was about to begin, and a foreshadowing of the climax of that ministry, which was the giving of himself in death. As humanity's perfect representative, he was going to suffer God's judgment through his death on the cross. Then, after he showed his intentions openly, he received the Father's gift of the Spirit, this unlimited power of God, which was going to specially equip him for his messianic work. It says in Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, so that he could go around doing good and healing those oppressed of the devil and so on, because God was with him. God was with him in a special way through the anointing of the Holy Spirit that equipped him to go around doing good, performing miracles, raising the dead, casting out demons, and all those other things that are part of his ministry. Moreover, the Father was showing his satisfaction with Jesus. Now, Jesus had lived as a human being for about 30 years. And now he is to move into the specific messianic ministry that he has come for. For 30 years, he has been proving himself, learning obedience through the things that he suffered. And his Father says, I am well pleased with you. This expression of satisfaction that the Father makes, it quotes from two Old Testament passages. One of them, Psalm 2, and the other, Isaiah 42. One of them speaks about this one being the Son of God. That's in Psalm 2, verse 7. The Son, through whom God has brought his purposes to fulfillment, the one through whom God works. You are my Son, this day I have begotten you. That is in Psalm 2. And the other one from Isaiah 42, verse 1, which is the servant of God, the submissive servant in whom God is pleased. God is pleased with his servant. The two are combined here. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. That's the quote from Isaiah 42, verse 1. The two here are put together to show that they are one and the same person. The Messiah king of Psalm 2 is the submissive servant of Isaiah 42. Two in one. The Israelite people, they never really understood that the Messiah king was the same figure as the suffering servant. By this announcement, God is showing that the two are in one. You are my beloved Son, Psalm 2, verse 7, in whom I am well pleased, Isaiah 42, verse 1. And you'll notice that in both cases, the God-appointed tasks could be carried out only by the power of the Spirit upon him. Get a reference to that in those I've got there, Isaiah 11 and again Isaiah 42. I want to move on now to the baptism of Christians, or if you wish, believers' baptism, because I believe that believers are baptized as a result of their faith, not in anticipation of faith. It is a declaration of what they already believe. It declares a person already to be a Christian. It doesn't make a person a Christian. You can baptize a person 100 times. It won't make them a Christian. But it declares that the person is a Christian because of faith and repentance in what Christ has done. It's not a preparation to become a Christian. It is believers' baptism. It is done when you believe. Now, as Jesus went around preaching the message of the kingdom, those who accepted his message and entered the kingdom showed the genuineness of their faith and repentance by being baptized. Now, this is happening in the time of Jesus. We don't get it as clearly demonstrated, perhaps, in the Gospels. There are some references there to show us that Jesus baptized these converts. Jesus himself didn't actually do the act of baptism. It was one of his followers who actually did the ceremony with the person who was believing. But it was practiced. So it was practiced not simply as a result of the birth of the church. It was practiced among believers even before the church was born. I would imagine that all of those who are following Jesus, the apostles and all these other people that we meet in the Gospels, they have been baptized. Some of them, of course, have been baptized earlier by John. They were already John's disciples. And then they left John to follow Jesus. John said to them, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. My job is finished. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Now the bridegroom's come. Leave me. Go and follow him." They were already believers. And so you have this baptism of John, the baptism that was carried out by Jesus and his followers. And then after Pentecost, when the church really gets mobile, again it's practiced. It seems to be the same thing that's going on here. And that is why Jesus, before he returned to heaven, told his disciples to keep doing what they were already familiar with: proclaim the good news of the kingdom, go into all the world, tell people to be obedient to what I've taught them, but baptize these converts. And the book of Acts shows how they carried it out. And so that's why we probably have more references to baptism in Acts than we do have in the Gospels. I've already mentioned a few of them, but you can go through story after story. It doesn't mention it in every case. Well, it doesn't give all the details of everything in every case, but you can assume that the gospel that was preached was always the gospel of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not every record of every sermon gives you the full details, but Paul tells us later in Corinthians what was the essence of his sermon: that Christ Jesus died and was buried and rose again. So I should imagine that that was part of every sermon he preached, even though, of course, we only get his travels in very, very short summary form. Sometimes he stayed in a place for 1.5 years or for 2 years or for 3 years, and we get it all summarized in only a few verses. But we can be sure that all of those people heard the gospel of the life, death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. They responded in faith and repentance, they were baptized, and they joined in the fellowship of the church. So baptism became automatic. It became assumed that every person who believed would be baptized. And that is why sometimes it may look a little strange, where Peter, for example, says, "Repent and be baptized and you'll be forgiven." It's not that baptism makes a person a Christian, but baptism was so much a natural consequence of faith and repentance that the New Testament links the two inseparably. The idea of a person being a Christian but not being baptized simply doesn't exist in the New Testament. I don't think it would have entered the thinking of the writers of the New Testament to separate the two. The object of saving faith is Jesus Christ and what he has done through his death and resurrection. And that is attested to, that is witnessed to in baptism. Now, Paul is the great interpreter of Christian belief and practice, and he saw meaning in baptism. He saw a theological meaning that I'm not sure others had seen earlier. It was mainly a declaration of faith, but Jesus has already talked about his death and resurrection as a baptism, and Paul seems to bring the two together, and he sees the baptism is more than a declaration. He sees it as being something that is tied up with the unique union that believers have in Jesus Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, according to Paul's teaching, baptism is an expression of union with Christ in dying to sin and being raised with Christ to new life. When Christ died, we died. When Christ rose again, we rose again. That is the identification. If I can just give you a simple illustration, here's a coin. I'll put this coin in my fist here. I hold my arm vertical like this. I'll rest my elbow here on this lectern. Now, this rest of my arm to my fist is vertical, and this coin is in my fist. I lower my arm, whoop, and I raise it again. Just assume that there is a tub of water here, and I lower my arm into the water, and I raise it out of the water. My arm goes into the water, my arm comes out of the water. Now, the coin in my hand is still in my hand, so it's gone down and come out with my fist. But it is not actually wet. It's my arm and my fist that is wet in this water. Jesus is the one who died and was buried and was raised again. Now we are in him. If we're believers, we in him. Just like this coin is in my fist. So that when my fist goes down and under the water, the coin goes with it. And when the fist comes up out of the water, the coin comes with it, because the coin is inside the fist. We are in Christ, so that when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ rose again, I rose again. And that is the message that Paul is giving. He goes on to apply this to say, Christ died to sin, he's risen to new life, you also, therefore, must consider yourselves to have died to sin and risen to a new life. We know this section fairly well, but I feel I must read it. We have been united with him in his death, certainly we're going to be united with him in resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed, and we're no longer enslaved to sin. He who died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Those who were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, as he said earlier. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead now, will never die again. Death has no more dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he now lives to God. Okay, now here's the application. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So there's the identification with Christ in his death, burial and resurrection. We witness that in baptism. Baptism is a very graphic way of demonstrating that. And that's a support for the notion that baptism is by immersion. Because baptism by immersion very graphically demonstrates standing up, going under the water, and coming up again. Crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection to new life. It's not spelled out precisely in those details or as clearly as I've just said, but it does seem to me that the expression or the demonstration of our faith in baptism has this deeper spiritual significance, this deeper meaning. And so death has no more power over us, sin has no more power over us, we are no longer under that bondage. We are united with Christ in his baptism at Golgotha. As he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until I undergo it. It's a union, and that's why I've got that reference there from 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. It's a rather difficult verse, because it talks about the people of Israel being baptized with Moses. Well, now, they were not baptized in the Christian sense, but they did go through the water. So Paul, finding another picture or another illustration, says that that union of the Israelites with Moses when they went through the Red Sea, a sort of picture of our union with Christ in going through baptism. In each case there's the water, you go through the water and you come out. So there's a sense of unity there. That's, I think, the point that he's trying to make. Not exactly one of the key verses you'd go to prove anything in relation to baptism, but it does mention it there in Corinthians 10, and so I thought I'd at least point out why I think Paul has mentioned it. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The point is one of unity, of being united with somebody in what they're doing. Now, baptism, as we've said, is also a witness or a testimony, and it declares not only that we are repenting and believing and identified with Christ, it also, I believe, declares that we are cleansed of sin. We see this in Acts 22, verse 16, where Paul is baptized. Well, that's where it's spoken of. He was baptized, actually, in chapter 9. But in chapter 22, verse 16, when he's recounting the story, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name." So baptism is also a testimony to cleansing from sin. It also is an introduction into the body of Christ. That is, the unseen body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, the church. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews, Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. That is what I believe Jesus was referring to when he talked about the baptism of the Spirit. John referred to it, he said, "I baptize you with water. One is coming who will baptize you with the Spirit," and that of course was Jesus. And other references to the baptism of the Spirit are all to what John was saying when he was speaking of Jesus who was coming. The only other reference to the baptism of the Spirit is that one in Corinthians 12, verse 13. Again, it seems to mean that we are introduced into the body of Christ, the church. We are incorporated into the church. We become one with Christ. Paul in Galatians says something the same. He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so that, again, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free, we're all one in Christ. So both in Corinthians and in Galatians, when he speaks of this baptism into Christ in the Spirit, it is in relation to our union with him. There's another reference in Peter, which is a bit obscure, I admit, but he interprets Christian baptism again in relation to the death and resurrection of Christ. Now he sees judgment pictured in another way. So just as Paul pulled one out of the Red Sea, Peter has pulled one out of the flood of Noah's time. Once again, there's water. The ark is going through water. People inside the ark are saved, those outside are judged. Christ is the one that we are in. So he died to bear God's judgment of sin. He rose from death to life, and now believers are cleansed from sin, and they're made sharers with Christ in this new and victorious life. That's in Peter chapter 3. What he was saying is that the ark of Noah's day, the flood of Noah's day, is an Old Testament picture of judgment and salvation. Now, baptism corresponds to this, he said. Again, judgment and salvation, not the removal of the dirt from the body, it's the removal of sin from the heart, so that we have now a clear conscience, a cleansed heart. And in the same style as Paul, he then says, since Christ has now died, suffered in the flesh, you likewise must arm yourselves with the same thought. Just as he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so you likewise must no longer live the rest of your time in sin, but live as those who are alive to God. So really in the end of 1 Peter 3, beginning of 4, Peter is saying the same things as Paul is saying in Romans 6, but with a slightly different flavour and of course his own applications. The community that believers are born into through their conversion is of course a divine community, the body of Christ, the church. It's not human in origin, it's divine, it comes from God. It's not a club, it's the kingdom of God. And that's why believers are not baptized in the name of some cult figure. And Paul was very careful not to baptize people in his name. He said, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course you weren't. In fact, Paul, like Jesus, tried very hard to get somebody else to do the baptizing. There was wisdom there. People might want to go around saying, who baptized you? Or Bill Bloggs, or somebody. Who baptized you? The Apostle Paul, Jesus himself. So you could imagine there'd be some competition and status climbing. They didn't want people big noting themselves or getting sidetracked from the real significance of what baptism was. So they're baptized in the name of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now when you come to the early chapters of Acts, you find sometimes they're baptized in the name of Jesus. And some people get uptight over this and they say, what should we do, what should we do? Look, the reason they were baptized in the name of Jesus, if you read the stories through, is that Jesus was the one they just killed. In Acts 2, Peter has just said, you crucified him by wicked and lawless hands, and now you have got to stand up and say, we were wrong. So the one you killed, you now get baptized in his name. Now that is a very graphic way of saying, we were wrong, we killed him, but now we believe he's the risen, victorious Savior. We're being baptized in his name. Which doesn't mean to say they weren't baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It simply puts the emphasis on the name of Jesus. Because he was the one who was at the center of this great event that was at the center of these surrounding circumstances recounted in the book of Acts. So please, don't get into great mental disturbance and arguments with people about the formula for baptism. Surely the formula is you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But specifically for those who killed Jesus, to be baptized in his name, that really had great significance. He is Lord, coming back to Romans 10 and 9, confessing with your mouth, he is Lord. The one we killed, he is Lord. Be it known to you, says Peter in that same chapter, the one you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Whereupon they say, what shall we do? And Peter says, well, repent and be baptized in his name, to show that he is not the criminal that you thought he was. He is the Lord. Well, there you have, I think, a summary of the main points or the main ideas surrounding baptism. Now, concerning the baptism of infants, all of us, I think, in this building, well, I'm not sure where we were all brought up. Some of us may have been brought up in other denominations, but all of us currently are members of churches that would practice believers' baptism. But you say, what about the practice of baptizing infants? And that's usually done, of course, by sprinkling them. Some of them are immersed, but others are just sprinkled. Now, this is not specifically taught in the Bible, and even those who practice it wouldn't claim that it's taught in the Bible. The Bible does not deal specifically with the subject of the salvation of infants. It shows that God has a special concern for children. Suffer the children to come to me, said Jesus. Humble yourself as a child. Children crying out in the temple, out of the mouth of babes. God has established praise and so forth. But the teaching in the Bible is largely concerned with those who are old enough and responsible enough to make their own decisions. The Bible is not a handbook covering every possible set of circumstances that can arise in human society. It's the record of what was happening as people went around preaching and starting churches. It's not a handbook or a law book or a manual of instruction, such as something you may find in the legislation of a government that is going to, hopefully, cover every possibility that might arise. So we don't get any specific statements or teaching about the salvation of infants. We can be assured that God has some special care and some special concern for those who are in any way at all disadvantaged or unable to fend for themselves. But quite clearly, people are mistaken if they think that any sort of baptism, whether it's infant baptism, adult baptism, believer's baptism, anything, they're mistaken if they think that it will guarantee personal salvation regardless of what the person believes as a morally responsible being. Now, John said that, John the Baptist. He said, you come here to be baptized, some of you, but he said, I know that you're crooked. He said, you soldiers, he said, you're always complaining about your wages. You other people here, you're complaining about something else. How about having a bit of demonstration of the genuineness of your faith, of your profession? You're like a brood of snakes, he said, like a bunch of snakes, like a nest of snakes, because they did not have behavior that befitted their profession. Bring forth works that are fitting for those who are to be baptized, says John. We meet people who get concerned that the children were not baptized. You've met this, I've met this. People come to me and they say, look, we're worried that the children have never been baptized, or my grandchildren, and they just want them to be sprinkled or to be dipped or something happened to them, and they think that then they'll be safe. Now, the people who think that way are obviously not Christians themselves, because if you think, or they think, that God can be bought off with a few drops of water or even a tank full of water, then we have a wrong understanding of God. Goodness me, what sort of God do we have if we think that the mere sprinkling or dipping of a person in water is going to assure that person of salvation regardless of anything else? If that's our understanding of God, we need to do some new thinking. But not all the people who believe in infant baptism believe that. Many people who believe in and practice infant baptism are genuine believers, and they know that infant baptism does not guarantee the salvation of anybody, but they still practice it because they feel it does have some significance. They might point out, for example, that in New Testament times, whole households were baptized. Now, those who are from believers' baptism background, like Baptists and Brethren and Church of Christ and Pentecostals and people of that nature, they would say, ah, yes, but in those stories in Acts, there's no indication that there were infants or small children in those who were baptized. But you can't argue from silence. The other people will come back and they say, yes, but there's no indication that children were not included. It doesn't prove one thing or the other. I think we ought to be honest and admit that when the head of the household decided he'd become a Christian, then everybody else in his household had better become a Christian too. And I think that the baptism of households probably meant that many people there had responded. I would hope that they too have believed. And they're all baptized, but the head of the household, of course, had a lot of influence. Now, if you come to the Old Testament, You see that when Abraham was circumcised, all the people in his household, they followed suit. All the males, of course, they followed suit. And in fact, those who practice infant baptism normally draw the parallel from the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament you have this covenant people of God, Israel, and the sign of their part in the covenant was circumcision. But the true believers realized that people were not saved in the true sense of the word simply because they were part of the Israelite nation. The Old Testament and the New Testament show very clearly that very few people, in fact, were truly born again, truly saved. Most of the people relied upon their sacrifices and their offerings and their circumcision and their rituals. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament say to these people, look, you are deceiving yourselves if you think that that is going to save you. Take away your sacrifices, take away your ceremonies, say the prophets. They are obnoxious in the sight of God because they are not a reflection of a spiritual condition. They are simply some way you think is going to lock God into a way of guaranteeing your blessing. Nevertheless, they practiced circumcision as a sign that people were part of the covenant family. So Christian families, they feel that a New Testament application, they will say that it's not found spelled out in the New Testament, they will admit that, but they see significance that if a child is baptized, it shows that they are part of a bigger community, which is the Christian family, but then that child himself or herself must later on make a proper confession and find Christ as a Savior and Lord, otherwise the baptism means nothing. So that's why when they get to teenagers, they need to go to confirmation classes and to have the gospel presented in a way that hopefully will result in the person making a confession of faith that befits the ceremony that was carried out for them when they were infants. Each person is born with a sinful nature and needs to exercise personal faith to be saved. Even being brought up in a Christian family doesn't remove the need for the individual to repent and accept Christ in order to become a child of God. And that applies to those churches that practice infant baptism just as much as it applies to those churches that practice only believers' baptism. They may even have a child dedication service or something else as a substitute for what the others have as an infant baptism service. But that again is not going to guarantee the child's salvation. So you can see that that is why these things are done. That's simply a little comment from me to try to explain something that people might otherwise not be aware of. But as I say, the true believers among both groups realize that baptism doesn't save anybody. Only personal faith in Jesus Christ is what saves. And then you witness to that faith in baptism. And of course, some of those churches that do practice infant baptism, they still practice baptism of converts. That is, baptism of adult converts who come from some other background, another religion or a pagan background or unbelief. So they still practice believers' baptism as well. All right, I better stop there. Time has gone. We'd better bring this one to a close.